If you don't know me, my name's Josh, and this morning we're going to be looking at that passage, and I want to tell you about Jesus, and in particular, his fitness to be our Savior. Is he the right man for the job? What Frankie's already introduced for us. That's the question that's really at the heart of this passage, and it's really at the heart of the book of Hebrews. We all know how important it is to get the right man for the job. You can imagine a dentist showing up to your house in an emergency with the, you know, bursting into flames. I mean, I love a quote from Bill Gates. Apparently, Bill says, "I will always choose a lazy person to do a difficult job because he will find an easy way to do it." Genius. Well, that's a man who knows how to run a business. We know how important it is to get the right man for the job, don't we? And for different jobs, there are different things that we look for, different qualifications, different criteria. I saw a meme recently online, the right man at the right time for the right job. Can you guess whose picture was behind the text? Yeah, enough said. I don't know what you think of that. But then again, right, our American brothers and sisters are in a bit of a pickle, aren't they? I saw another poster saying, the right man for the job is a woman, vote Hillary. And to be honest with you, I'm not too confident about her either. I'm glad I don't have to make a decision on this one. And of course, the problem for our American friends is that such an important job is at stake, right? How good would it be to have someone in there whom we all felt we could trust wholeheartedly, we could actually count on to make wise and just and righteous decisions for the good of that great nation and for all the people who will be affected by who's chosen in a couple of weeks. But of course, as important as that job is, it pales in significance when compared to the job that I'm really wanting to talk to you about this morning. That's the job that Jesus came to do. In the end, actually, all presidents, you know, presidents come and go, regimes rise and fall. And in the grand scheme of things, they all accomplish very little. You know, we hope that their policies will be wise and just and righteous while they're in office. But in the end, in spite of all their catchy slogans, they can't bring about lasting change in a world that so desperately needs it. And yet this passage is about someone who can, our Lord Jesus. The passage is written to convince us that he is the right man for the job. And in particular, that he became the right man for the job. That verse that Frankie read out in the kids' spot is actually really profound, and I think is one that we stumble over to begin with. So just cast your eye down to verses 8 and 9 if you've got the passage there in front of you. Verse 8 and 9, just notice the language. Jesus learned obedience, we're told. He learned obedience. Verse 9, he was perfected. Right? In other words, there was a time when Jesus was not perfect. Right? Kind of obvious. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he was somehow morally corrupt or anything like that, but it means there was a time when he was not perfect for the job. He was not the right man for the job. Now, so first of all, if you're following along, you'll see verses 1 to 4 describe the job itself and the criteria, the qualifications. The job description is in verse 1. Just notice a few basic things. The job title, high priest. Who will he be working with? He's been appointed in service to God and for the people. So in other words, he's there to mediate between God and his people. He's to act as a kind of halfway point, a go-between, so that God and his people can relate properly together. How does he do that? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts and sacrifices to deal with the sins of the people. That's the core of the job description, okay? Verse 1. Now, in order to do his job properly then, there are two specific qualifications that this person must have, two specific prerequisites, and the credentials one needs for this job. The first is he must be a weak man. A weak man, verses 2 and 3. Not a particularly weak man, though. That's not what I mean. No, I just mean he's got to be like the rest of us men and women. He's got to be weak. He's got to be weak like us. You see verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. And the proof of this is in verse 3, that he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. You see, he's weak, just like them. That's why he requires exactly the same sacrifice for himself as he offered for them. If I put it negatively, though, you see, he's saying if he were not subject to weakness, he would not be able to deal gently, to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and going astray. He wouldn't be of any help to us. And so you see, the problem is that from the very beginning, or from even before the beginning, Jesus was not subject to weakness, was he? He is the divine Son, by definition, invulnerable from all eternity, strong, absolutely strong, not weak, right? The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son is powerful. He's not weak. So how on earth could God the Son be our high priest? Right? If he doesn't even fit this most basic requirement, that's the first criteria. And then secondly, in verse 4, we're told the high priest must be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, back in Exodus chapter 28, God said to Moses, have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, make holy garments for them, and so on and so on. And so begins the Aaronic priesthood. Okay. Aaron did not appoint himself as high priest. That would be, you know, crazy. That would be ludicrous. Any mediator between God and men must be appointed on God's terms. The question is then, when, if ever, did Jesus receive such an appointment? He was not a son of Aaron, not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus, of course, was of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, right? So surely then he has no legitimate claim to the priesthood. Well, we don't have to wait long to find out the answer. And of course, it's a little bit difficult to keep you all in suspense, since I'm guessing you all know there's a huge turnaround coming just around the corner, you know, Q. Verse 5, right? In the very next verse, we're told, of course, Jesus was called by God. So let's have a look at verse 5. In the same way, right, that is just like Aaron, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus, did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, you're my son, today I've become your father, also said in another passage, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, it turns out, you know, shock horror, Jesus was called by God to be a priest. Now, the first quote in verse 5 is from Psalm number 2 and verse 7. So if you flick back to Psalm 2, sort of just in the middle of your Bible, if you've got a church Bible and you find it, call out the page. Psalm 2, it's on page 485 if you've got a church Bible. Psalm 2, this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's one of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament. Psalm 2 begins with a question. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? And the first three verses are all about humanity's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord responds with laughter. You know, their defiance is just so puny and pathetic. You know, with little cockroaches trying to kind of, you know, curl their biceps. But his laughter quickly turns to anger, and he declares the terrifying reality that he has appointed his king on Zion. In other words, his man ready to vanquish his foes. Now, in the third stanza, in verses 7 and 9, the speaker changes, and now we hear directly from the king. Okay, it's as if we kind of cross over live to God's man on the ground, and he says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So you see, verse 7 is a declaration of the coronation of the king. And in his coronation, this man becomes the Son of God, right? Verse 7, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. Now, again, that verse might be confronting and confusing. I think at first it is. And I think it's because we're often a little bit too loose in our language. I'm sure for a long time I was too loose on this particular distinction, because we conflate two different titles in the Bible that don't mean exactly the same thing, but I think for most of us we kind of can't see the difference. We don't see much of a distinction between God the Son and the Son of God. Those two titles. You know, they sound pretty similar. We know they both refer to Jesus. What's the difference? Well, actually, there is a difference between those two titles, and it's a pretty important one. For instance, you don't have to go there now, but if you look up Luke chapter 3, verse 38, maybe later, it's the end of Jesus' genealogy, and Adam is called the Son of God. Okay? And it's really important to understand there that he's not being called God the Son. See? You see, God the Son is the eternal second person of the Trinity, through whom God the Father made the whole world. He's divine. He's omnipotent. He shares in equal glory with God and so on. Adam is not God the Son. Right? But he's the Son of God. The Son of God refers to God's vice regent on earth, his, you know, under ruler, his appointed representative on earth. So Adam was God's son in that sense, right? He was appointed God's vice regent to rule the world on God's behalf. And as Psalm chapter 2 tells us, the king of Israel, when someone became the king of Israel, he became the Son of God. He became God's vice regent on earth. He ruled on God's behalf from God's city. Now, do you see that distinction, right? You're following with me? Now, here's where things get a little bit confusing, of course. God the Son became the Son of God. You see? God the Son, the divine, eternal, second person of the Trinity, became God's ruler, God's appointed ruler on earth, God's vice regent. Now, the author of Hebrews has already proved that Jesus is the Son of God, i.e. he's that anointed king, the anointed king. His point in chapter 5, though, is that God has also made him the high priest. And for that, he quotes Psalm 110. So we've been talking about the Son of God. Go to Psalm 110. It's on page 553, just the bottom right there. Psalm 110 is also a psalm about the Son of God, about the Messiah, the anointed one. And yet in this psalm, the Son of God, the anointed one, is also called a high priest. Okay? Now, in Psalm 110, David tells us about a declaration that Yahweh, the Lord God, made to David's Lord, i.e. the Messiah. Okay? So it's a really extraordinary psalm, because it shows that David, even though he was the Messiah in his own time, he was God's anointed ruler and, you know, reigning from Jerusalem, it shows that he knew there was another Messiah coming, a greater one, the true Messiah, and he was only a shadow of that greater one coming. And so he tells us about this coming Lord and this coming Messiah and what Yahweh declared to him. So it's a very short psalm. Let me read from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. The Lord God, Yahweh, to my Lord, the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever, you are a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Do you see? In other words, this is a psalm about the Messiah, the anointed one, the reigning king, the king ruling on God's behalf. And yet, in verse 4, he's called a priest. He will be a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a strange kind of figure. Abraham meets him in Genesis chapter 14. We don't have time to go there now, but perhaps some other week. Melchizedek comes up later in Hebrews. But the important thing about Melchizedek is that he was the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, as well as the high priest of the Most High God. So you see, he's the perfect kind of archetype for who Jesus turns out to be. King and priest in the one person. King of Jerusalem and high priest to God. He will reign from Jerusalem and mediate for his people there. So that's why the author of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 110. Let's go back to Hebrews. Now, the second criterion Jesus had to fulfill was that he had to be a weak man. Okay, so we've seen he's called by God. He's called by God in Psalm 110, a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7 and 8 focus on the fact that he also became a weak man. Verse 7, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, when Jesus became a man, God the Son took on flesh and lived a real human life of dependence, of tears, of suffering. And through that, he learned obedience. Now, we don't know if verse 7 is referring to any specific occasion. Perhaps Jesus prayed like this many times throughout his life. But I'm sure that for many of us, we're reminded of one particular occasion when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Matthew says, he prayed in sorrow and deep distress. He said to the disciples, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. He fell face down and prayed to his Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, whether Hebrews is referring specifically to Gethsemane or not matters very little. What matters is that Jesus was a weak man, you see. Just like us. He was prone to exhaustion, to sorrow, a vulnerable man. And yet he was different to us in one way, wasn't he? Because he was a faithful man. A man who always revered God. Who never gave in to his circumstances. And so God delivered him from death. God would not let his Holy One see decay. He raised him from the dead. When verse 8 says Christ learned obedience, you see, it's not that Jesus was ever disobedient and needed to be kind of taught a lesson or something like that. No, according to Hebrews, just the last chapter, Jesus was without sin, chapter 4, verse 15, right? No, Jesus was obedient throughout his life, but as he suffered, he came to appreciate more and more what obeying God involved. As he suffered throughout his life, he practiced obedience in particular concrete circumstances, and his resolve to obey God was refined. His understanding of all it entailed was crystallized, and he was being prepared for the ultimate moment of his suffering, his passion and death. So he was genuinely human, genuinely growing in his understanding of what it meant to obey God. To put it another way, let me quote from a commentator on this verse who says, Jesus' experience was not simply designed to acquaint him with the human situation, but to prepare him for the climactic act of self-sacrifice with its magnificent results. Let's say that again. Right? Jesus' experience was not simply designed to acquaint him with the human situation, right, so that he could empathize with us or something like that. But it actually genuinely prepared him for the climactic act of self-sacrifice on the cross with its magnificent results, our salvation. He became increasingly prepared for that throughout his life as he grew as a man. So then verse 9 says he was perfected, not meaning he was cleansed of moral faults or anything like that, but simply that he was made complete. He was fully equipped by his life for his role as our high priest, our mediator, our savior. Through his life and suffering and death and his resurrection and ascension, he became our perfect savior. And God declared him the right man for the job. See verse 9. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It had to be him, the only one who fits the bill, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, the one who will mediate for us as God's appointed priest and king forever, whose sacrifice will always be enough for us to remain in God's presence. Now, there's one final paragraph in chapter 5 that we've got to look at, and I'm afraid all the excitement of looking at Jesus, right, kind of comes down with a bit of a thud when we look at ourselves in this last paragraph. Well, hopefully not ourselves, but the original hearers anyway. Verses 11 to 14. Let's have a look at these last few verses together. Sort of starts off nice. As you read it, you think he's being a bit compassionate. We have been talking about some pretty difficult material, haven't we? And he says, we have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain. You're thinking, compassion. No, I'm afraid not. Why is it difficult to explain? He says, because you have become too lazy to understand. So these verses are a final warning to us, really, aren't they? Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now at first, I think it seems like this paragraph kind of comes out of nowhere. Why have we been talking about Jesus in all his glory, and then suddenly we kind of turn to us and we get kind of a whack over the head? It's quite a confronting paragraph. But I think the connection is actually clearer in the Greek, and it just sort of, it's easier to understand. The point is the word translated perfect in verse 9 and the word translated mature in verse 14 are actually the same word in the original. They just mean the same thing. See, to perfect something is to mature it. It becomes complete, whole. It becomes what it was sort of always heading for, you see. And so having just explained how Jesus was perfected, the author's turning to ask us, are we being perfected too? See, or rather, in the case of the his original readers, he's turning to point out that they're not growing in maturity. They have a savior who matured, who grew, who was perfected over his life, but they're not. So I want to ask you, are we becoming mature as people? Are we growing, or are we still infants when it comes to spiritual things? Now, let me just point out three contrasts between the mature person and the immature person in these last few verses. Number one, the immature person is lazy, but the mature person, conversely, is diligent. Right? The immature person is lazy or sluggish. I think sluggish kind of captures, really, that conjures up the right image, doesn't it? Right? Why do people remain immature? Not because they're not intelligent enough. Not because, that they have particularly busy lifestyles that keep them away from thinking about these things or something. No. It's because they're just blurg, kind of slip, slime, slug along. And they don't really strive to grow. They don't really strive. They don't really pay attention when they should be. If only they were more careful to listen to God's word. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to sit in church and to just not really pay attention, You let the person up the front, on this occasion it's me, but I know it's not always me. Sometimes I'm sitting there with you. And we kind of let the person up the front do all the work, and we sit there and expect them to kind of do the listening for us. Well, that's not the case. We're meant to move on from spoon feeding is entirely the point of this last paragraph. We're meant to move on. We're meant to grow up. We need to listen diligently to understand God's word, to obey it. It ought to encourage you if you've just been here for a little while, or if you feel like you're not following or something, it's not about how long necessarily, it's not about how clever you are and whether you're smart enough to work out what this difficult text says or something like that. No. You will grow if you listen carefully. Just listen. Just work hard to pay attention to God's word when it's being preached, when you're talking about it with your friend over morning tea, when you're reading it yourself, when you're in Bible study. We should be diligent listeners, engaged listeners, always seeking understanding, seeking clarification, asking questions, learning to ask the right questions, and of course, listening to God for the answers. Let's be imitators of the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? Verse 11 tells us that when Paul and Silas came to the people of Berea, the Bereans, he says the people were more noble-minded or high-minded, right? They were better bred than those in Thessalonica, since, this is the proof, they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, when they heard Paul and Silas, they turned to the scriptures, they diligently searched them so that they might know the truth. They're a good example for us. We need to be eager, diligent listeners. Number two, the mature person teaches others, and the immature person is constantly being taught the basics. Right, do you see that in verse 12? The assumption that those who grow in maturity ought to become teachers. Now, they don't necessarily become gifted in public speaking. I don't think that's what he means. But they do pass on to others what they know. You know, we all teach others, don't we? In some capacity, we all talk about different things. And so I want to urge you, especially those of you who consider yourselves mature, and I think there are many here, you know, help each other grow by talking about the scriptures. Let what we talk about teach one another the gospel. Immature people are always going to want to talk about something else. Sport, real estate, you know, insert, you know, current affair here. And those things are all well and good. But when it comes to the things of God, they never seem to be able to really talk about anything but the superficial. It doesn't hold their attention for long enough. They're experts in whatever their worldly interests are. And it's fine to have worldly interests. But when it comes to the scriptures, they've hardly scratched the surface and they don't seem to be making any progress. Those of us who are mature ought to help such people and help encourage each other by spending more time talking about the scriptures, about the gospel, about our Lord Jesus Christ, sharing with one another new insights we've had into him, you know, new verses we found that struck us that we hadn't noticed before, old verses we love, books we've read, questions we've had that we want answered and we want some help grappling with, sermons we've heard. Maturity looks like teaching others and knowing the depths of God's revelation. You know, not always sitting back and letting others do the teaching and not just skating over the surface of things. And thirdly and finally, the mature person knows righteousness. The immature person is inexperienced, naive, right? I think this is really the central contrast that he's talking about what's the difference between a mature person and an immature person. An infant is by definition inexperienced or naive. They are ignorant, not knowing their right from their left. A mature person has been trained through experience and constant vigilance. They've grown in their understanding in the depths of God's revelation, God's message about righteousness. And they've learned, even in the most difficult circumstances, to distinguish between good and evil. Now, forgive me for just mentioning the Greek again, just because I think it doesn't come out in the English, and it's just really cleverly put, that last little line. The word good is kalou, okay, and the word evil is kaku. Okay. They're exactly the same except for one letter difference, and even that letter is, you know, they're right next to each other in the alphabet. In other words, you see, the difference between good and evil can sometimes be so small, you see, it's hard to distinguish sometimes. And those who are untrained just won't spot the difference. The point is that tiny little difference, that tiny little letter, actually makes all the difference. And that's what maturity is being able to see, you know, in a situation, when it seems all gray, a mature person can see the black and the white. You see, a mature person can see right and wrong. A mature person can see good and evil. Mature people are practiced at discernment, you know, distinguishing. They have their senses trained to be able to distinguish between good and evil. You see, they know righteousness in such a way, and they can live by righteousness, even in the most difficult of areas. And the person we're meant to be reminded of, again, of course, is Jesus. That's who we've been talking about. Who learned obedience, who became perfect, who became mature. Throughout his life, Luke tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. As he lived in obedience to God, his senses were trained, sharpened more and more, so that he always was able to distinguish between good and evil. And he's impressive, isn't he? And his life is extraordinary. As people come to him with conundrums and kind of, you know, trying to trap him and test him and say, which are, you know, is this the right way to go or is this the right way to go? And you think, man, he is on the horns of a dilemma. This is impossible. And he cuts through the nonsense. He sees the way of righteousness. He sees the truth when everyone else is sort of up in the air about it, has no idea how to live, what to think, you know. It's extraordinary that he was able, I think, to remain without sin, isn't it? Sorry, I don't think this is the case. He was extraordinary, phenomenal in that regard. I think our minds, we have to admit, don't we, are often so muddied and so darkened that, you know, the decisions seem so gray, we don't even know what to do. You know, let alone dealing with our wills, you know, wanting to do what we know is right after that, that's secondary. You know, Jesus always saw the black and white. Not just because he was sort of gung-ho or something, but because he was clear. He was clear on things. He really knew what he was talking about. He had extraordinary clarity on righteousness. That's the heart of maturity. Knowing why, when, how, where, and what to do. Knowing God's will through and through. Jesus is indeed our perfect high priest. Called by God, a weak man, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and our model for what obedience looks like.